I appreciate very much the wording of David's prayer this morning when we began our assembly, or at least we had begun our assembly. The reminder that we are in the presence of God. We go to Him in prayer. We've come to worship Him. And it is a solemn and serious thing to come into the presence of God, the one who is the eternal Creator, and to whom we must all give account on that great day. I hope that you've been encouraged by the things that we've done together. I appreciated the things that were said at the table to prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We talked in a recent sermon about peace. Peace with God. And in that sermon, I defined peace as basically a state of harmony, the absence of discord, usually characterized by some form of calmness. But we also noted in that study that peace is one of those words that really demands a context, a greater context. When you talk about peace, are you talking about peace between God and man? Are you talking about peace between men? Are you talking about peace within man himself? And in that particular study, we focused on the peace that the Christian can have within himself. This freedom from anxiety and worry. The absence of discord in our lives. Today, I would like to look at peace again, but from a little different context. I want to talk about peace in the context of harmony between men. All of us have seen this, or maybe participated in this particular scenario. Parents get two children together who have been fussing, maybe fighting, even physically trading blows. And parents will say, now you are going to shake and make up. Ever been in that situation? What do kids do? And then, if it's two boys, the struggle is to see who can squeeze the other guy's hand harder in the shake and make up gesture. Our two sons are named Jonathan and David, as most of you are aware. And fairly frequently we would tell them, you're either going to get along like David and Jonathan did in the Bible, or we're knock your heads together. You know, parents can do that. To some extent, we can mandate peace in the house. Children, you know, they're going to eventually do what we tell them to do. At least that's the presupposition of parenting. And yet sometimes, even though we're mandating peace, two kids are not really, they're not having it. And they may shake and they may, you know, I'm sorry, but really there's still hostility there. There's still discord. Maybe not a lot of calmness either. And sometimes that's humorous. Watch two people being forced to make up and to get along. It's not very humorous when we watch nations fuss and fight with each other. Or even just individual adults as they fuss over their differences. And they remind us of these children who just cannot seem to lay aside their differences so that they can have peace in some fashion. The world needs peacemakers. I think that's very clear. If you watch the news at all, if you're aware of some of the conflicts, the many conflicts that are going on in the world, you know that this world needs peacemakers. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made this observation, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We have noted in some past studies of the Beatitudes that the Beatitudes are not intended to talk about different groups of individuals, as though if you want to be meek, I would rather be in the peacemaker group than the meek group, you know, or the poor in spirit group rather than the peacemaker group. But rather, this is a mosaic of Christian character, of the character of a Christian, that all of these things are essentially intended to be true of all of us. So we don't get to pick and choose, but rather these are all qualities that we ought to be developing in ourselves. Peacemakers are very important in this world. Not just on an international scale or a national scale or even in terms of secular society. We need peacemakers in local congregations. When Paul was finishing his epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle in chapter 5 and the end of verse 13, he just said, "Be at peace among yourselves." That's good advice for any congregation. Be at peace among yourselves. So this morning, I want to talk to you about being peacemakers. And we're going to try to do three things. I want to begin this morning by talking a little bit about the need for peacemakers. And I'm not going to dwell on that because I think all of us are probably somewhat on the same page along that line. We understand the need for peacemakers. But I want to describe some things that do make for peace in local congregations. And then finally, I want to talk a little bit, we'll not belabor the point, of what it means to be a peacemaker. If you're going to be a peacemaker in this congregation, if you're part of this congregation, one of the members here, or if you're a member of another congregation, what does it mean for you to be a peacemaker? And the sad fact is, I suspect that probably every person in this assembly who has been a Christian for very long has worshiped with a congregation that's experienced a division. And I know sometimes people throw that at members of the Lord's church and say, "See, you've got a bad hermeneutic. It leads to division." And I don't believe that to be the case. But on the other hand, I do believe that there need to be peacemakers because we see too much the result of division. I believe the fact that division is so prevalent is emphasizing a role that saints can play and that really every congregation needs, and that is the role of the peacemaker. And it's a role that's not just for the old or for males or just for women or just for the young. It is a role that any member can play, and really in line with the Beatitudes and the points I've already made, it's a role we all ought to be playing in our local congregations and in other relationships as well. It seems to me that some conflict is probably almost inevitable in local congregations. There's an influx of new Christians who have not had the time to develop a high level of spiritual maturity, and they bring old habits sometimes and thoughts that are just not in line with the Scriptures, and sometimes that creates some conflict or some tension in a congregation. It's unfortunate that in some congregations, people really don't want new people to come in because it really does create some conflict. And we have a happy little family here. Let's not rock the boat. And I find that attitude distasteful. I think it says something about the value that we place on the souls of lost people. If I'm going to place my comfort, my emotional comfort, above the salvation of a lost sinner, then I've got a problem. Maybe as serious as that individual's problem. Even among those who have been Christians for some time, there are, of course, varying levels of spiritual maturity. We don't all travel the journey of spiritual growth at the same rate or beginning at the same place. And I believe some Christians, despite the fact that they may have been Christians for a long time, remain carnal. And by that I mean that they are driven by fleshly desires and passions. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that carnality produces strife and divisions. And we've probably all seen that in local congregations, where individuals who act like people of the world, despite the fact that they are supposedly Christians, produce division and strife. There are probably lots of occasions or causes for conflict. I'm just going to mention three that I think are pretty common. Sometimes it's just personal differences. Two people get at loggerheads with one another because someone said something. It was well intended. It wasn't intended to be a slight or whatever, but it was taken the wrong way by somebody else. And sometimes it's just misunderstandings like that or some sort of personal differences over an event or a conversation that then kind of tends to fester and eventually causes conflict, not just sometimes between those two, but between others as well. Sometimes it's differences of opinion. And by that, I mean differences of opinion, whether they're religious or other opinions. I cannot tell you how many times as I've met people in other places who, when they learn that you're from Alabama, say, well, you guys take football pretty seriously there, don't you? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And I've kidded with them that when you move into Alabama, you have to declare. You have to declare. You're either a Tide fan or a Tiger fan, one or the other. We make it concessions for volunteer fans, and we tolerate the Gator fans. But anyway, you have to declare. But something I've tried to point out to people from time to time is that in this congregation, there are lots of Auburn fans, there are lots of Alabama fans. I almost couldn't say the word. Alabama fans. And then sprinklings of others. And yet, we can worship and work together as brethren, because that's just a game. It's kind of like what Jesus said in his preface to the story of the rich fool. One's life doesn't consist of the things that he possesses, and one's life doesn't consist of which school you root for in whatever sport or in whatever context. And so we put away those trivial things when it comes to working together as Christians. And we have fun kidding and cheering for teams and whatnot. But when everything is said and done, we are a spiritual brotherhood. And what we're engaged in is much more important than any of that. Well, I say all that to say that even though we have differences of opinion about those kinds of things, sports or politics or whatever, sometimes those differences then become causes of conflict. They shouldn't, but sometimes they do. And then sometimes there are doctrinal differences. A lot of divisions take place on a basis other than some distinction or difference in what one person believes and another person believes. But sometimes that is an issue, and I think we need to acknowledge that. But I will tell you that conflict has a high cost. When congregations have tension, when they have conflict, even if it doesn't lead to some sort of obvious or overt division, the fact of the matter is, it's a high cost. It affects our worship as a congregation. Have you ever felt uncomfortable coming to worship because of the tension you felt with other members who you knew were going to be there? Isn't that a horrible thing? When you come to worship God and what you think about is that I'm having a problem with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And so it can affect our ability to worship God. It affected the Corinthians. The Corinthians were divided in their worship. That's clear, I think, from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the first part of that chapter, or excuse me, the second half of that chapter, as was the case in other matters as well. They were divided. It affects our ability to work together. We need to be working in harmony. We have a great task ahead of us. That is of the promulgation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, trying to help others to enjoy the blessings that we enjoy. Appreciated the comments that were made along that line at the collection. Amos wrote, it's hard for two people to walk together if they're not agreed. And when there's tension and stress and conflict in the congregation, we tend to not be able to work together very well. It discourages the immature. Every time a congregation divides, there's always collateral damage. And by that I simply mean that sometimes, and I've seen this, and it breaks your heart. I've seen people who were recently converted, and their view of Christians is that Christians are wonderfully spiritual people, and they're excited about their salvation. They're excited about being part of the Lord's church. And then what they see is brethren bickering back and forth and behaving like the people that they know out in the world. And it's discouraging. And I have seen young Christians, and by that I mean new Christians, not necessarily referring to their age, new Christians who just give up. If that's the way older Christians, mature Christians behave, then what's ahead for me? And they give up. They're discouraged. Sometimes it distracts us. It nearly always distracts us from the task of evangelism. It's kind of that fishbowl thing. We tend to see or look only at what's going on in the congregation. We're concerned about what the consequences will be if there is a division. And so we're not thinking anymore about how we can take the gospel to other people. We're concerned about what's going to happen to the congregation. And that's not a bad thing, that concern. But it distracts us from another task that is so very important. And then finally, it affects our reputation in the community when outsiders know that we are fussing and fighting among ourselves, much like the new Christians. They wonder, well, how is it that you want me to become a part of that? I can get that anywhere outside the body of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 that they didn't need to be taking their differences before the unbelievers. He was referring to lawsuits in particular, I think legal processes. But the principle there is that it's not good for the congregation's reputation. It's not good for the cause of Christ for us to then just throw out our differences in front of the world. I'm not suggesting that we should necessarily hide things. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that the differences need to be resolved or they will affect our reputation in the community, and it makes it harder for us to do evangelism. Just because two people have a difference doesn't mean that they're necessarily immature or that they're being carnal. It's not always the case. I draw your attention to Acts, the 15th chapter, passage, an event that I think most of us are probably quite familiar with. Paul and Barnabas had worked rather well together in the first missionary journey, but when the agreement was that they needed to go and do more in the same areas, Paul and Barnabas could not agree about whether John Mark should go with them. And if you look at some of the words there, you'll see some of the words that are interesting. He says in verse 39, Luke writes, "There arose a sharp disagreement. One's insisting on one thing and the other's insisting on another thing, and they end up not being able to work together." I think both of those brethren were what we would probably describe as mature brethren, but they were entrenched in their viewpoints. The way this contention was solved, they didn't badmouth each other. They didn't divide like brethren typically do. Each took a companion, and they ended up doing twice as much work as they might have done otherwise. It's interesting how they resolved that. How do we resolve conflict that arises in a local congregation or perhaps in our physical families? What about our marriages? How do we resolve those things? Well, I want to talk to you just for a few moments about some things that make for acceptable peace. I apologize if some of my text looks a little bit funny. Always when I bring it into certain of the song slides, it adjusts all of my font sizes. I'm not sure why. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 19, Paul, of course, is talking there about things that don't have any moral import. He's talking about the question of eating of meats or not eating of meats or the observance of days. And Paul says those things are not what the kingdom of God is about, verse 17. But then in verse 19, he says what I believe to be a general principle, not just about those things that are of no moral consequence, but things in general. He says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. If there will be peace, if we will be peacemakers, it'll be because we pursue that purpose, that goal." Well, what are some things that make for acceptable peace? And I want you to notice the word acceptable there, because the very first point I want to make is that peace is going to require, acceptable peace is going to require a careful adherence to the New Testament pattern. You know, it seems to me that sometimes brethren run to two different extremes. There are some brethren who, frankly, are just contentious about everything. They wear their feelings on their sleeve, and no matter what the subject, they've got a strong opinion about it, and they'll press their opinion to the point of divisiveness if that's what it takes to get their way. That's one extreme. But then you've got another extreme. There are some brethren who want peace so badly that they will tolerate just about anything, even religious error. And I would tell you that neither extreme is desirable. Neither extreme is a good resolution to differences. In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 14, You look at the text of Jeremiah 7. What you'll see is that Jeremiah was cautioning those who were arguing that there would be peace because the temple was in the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah reminded the people that the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, but God had allowed Shiloh to be destroyed. That the presence of the temple was not a guarantee that God would bless the people. That there was a false peace that was being preached there by some of the people in Jeremiah's day. In James, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17, James writes, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." James says that the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable. Sometimes division is necessary. I believe Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the beginning verses there, Paul talks about the oneness, the unity of the Spirit in a number of different ways. But then in verse 3, he says that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he emphasizes a unity of the Spirit. I think he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here and that which the Holy Spirit had revealed. We are to be united in those things, the ones that he mentions there in the beginning of that chapter. And that unity is to be pursued or maintained in the bond of peace. But you know, even Jesus made it obvious that peace was not his first objective. He made the observation to his disciples in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34, that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now we have to understand that statement in the greater context of Jesus' mission. The gospel is the good news. It's the message that brings peace to man, peace between men, peace with God. But it is only those who will follow that gospel who will enjoy that peace. Jesus is indicating that there would be households that would be divided on the basis of the gospel. Some would accept, some would not. And we see that, don't we? Time and time again in the people that we teach and the people that we know. Jesus wasn't interested in peace per se unless it involved truth. I think that's the point. Another thing that makes for acceptable peace in a local congregation is righteous living by individual members. And without developing that point, I think most of what I would say would be obvious, and that is that when you've got a member who's living in sin, there's going to be the need for discipline. And sometimes that brings conflict. There needs to be conflict if individuals will continue in sin. There needs to be that tension that comes about as a result of rebuke and discipline. Humility among members is another thing that makes for acceptable peace. We read verse 17 of James 3. Let's read a little bit further. Let's read verse 18 as well. But I'm going to go back and repeat verse 17 just so that we can put the two of them together. In verse 17 of James 3, James wrote, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In 17 and 18 of James 3, James indicates that the wisdom from above is first pure, that it is gentle, it is open to reason, and he talks about those who make peace. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, Peter wrote, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Have you noticed how often there's a connection between humility and selfishness? We'll talk about selfishness in just a moment. But the Corinthians, who seemed to be plagued by division along a number of different subjects or lines, Paul says they were arrogant, they were puffed up in various passages. Chapter 4, he talks about it in chapter 5 as well. Humility among members. When people begin to assert themselves, you're going to end up with conflict and tension. And so I mentioned unselfishness because there's a connection, I believe, between humility and unselfishness. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, we usually start with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. If you look at verse 22, it appears to be a brand new sentence. But the verb in that verse, the business of submitting oneself, is actually borrowed from verse 21. A verse that talks about all of us submitting to one another. Submitting to another is not just the task of a wife. It is the task of every Christian who should submit him or herself to the government if possible, and no conflict with God's law involved. Should submit themselves to the elders. Should submit themselves to one another. And so unselfishness has to do with this business of being able to submit ourselves to others. Or as the ESV says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Did you catch that? I submit to you, you submit to me because of our reverence for Christ. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, in preparation for talking about the example of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." If there will be acceptable peace in a congregation, then at least these things need to be true. We need to be pursuing these things. I want to make some observations on the nature and the role of a peacemaker. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, a peacemaker, first of all, is one who promotes harmony, mediates in cases of strife or in case of strife, and helps maintain order. The peacemaker is one who is deliberately and determinedly pursuing peace among others in addition to his own or her own relationships with others. A peacemaker is one who keeps small conflicts from snowballing. You ever notice that? That in the beginning, sometimes it's just very easy to solve that, to resolve the tension. But then people kind of tend to get entrenched if it doesn't get solved very quickly. They get entrenched and it gets more and more difficult. Sometimes there's more misunderstandings that go on, and pretty soon it becomes a major task to try to get people to work together to resolve their differences. A peacemaker will try to eliminate that problem in the very beginning. A peacemaker is not necessarily a third party to the problem. I've kind of been speaking about peacemakers as those who might help others to resolve their differences, but sometimes I'm the one in the middle of that tension, that conflict. I'm the one who has the difference with somebody else. And I need to be pursuing the role of a peacemaker even in that sense. You know sometimes how peace is made? Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18. You go to your brother and you say, "You've sinned against me and you need to do right." That's difficult to do. But Jesus says if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The relationship that has been strained, perhaps even fractured by the sin that's been committed by one brother against the other, is restored. How? Well, through the uncomfortable avenue of rebuke. And hopefully a heart that wishes to do right and so repents and asks for forgiveness. Sometimes the way to be a peacemaker is you just refuse to fight. I think I've told this story before. I probably shouldn't tell it because I never come across very well in it. But when Debbie and I were first married, they were like all newly married couples. We didn't see everything the same way. We had that time of adjustment like most people do, or I guess all married couples probably do. And there were times when I'd get frustrated. But you know, the problem is she would never fight. You ever had a fight with yourself? It's kind of difficult to keep the whole thing going. And she just wouldn't carry her load. She wouldn't do her part. In fact, what she would do is sometimes she would, and now I'm going to get teary. She would get teary. She'd start, well, that's not fair. That's just not. But what it did was it would end the fight, which really had never begun anyway, because she refused to do it. You see what I'm saying? Peacemaking sometimes means just, I'm not going to be a part of this strife, this conflict. That's difficult to do sometimes. And it takes courage to be a peacemaker. Since Debbie's not here, I'll use her again as an illustration. When we lived in West Groves, in Groves, Texas, there with the West Grove congregation, we were working with them. We had two dogs. And when somebody would come to the door, they sometimes were inside dogs. In fact, as we got closer to going to Brazil, we started putting them out. But at least before that, they were inside dogs. And when somebody would come and ring the doorbell, one of the dogs, the Australian Shepherd, would go banana cake. He hated the doorbell for some reason. They're antisocial anyway, Australian Shepherds. The other dog was a boxer. Some of you know that dog, Duke. And what would happen, though, is the shepherd would get excited and he'd start barking and carrying on, and the boxer would try to, you know, get, and then a dog fight would start right in the middle of the living room while somebody's waiting at the door with the buzzer. I get a call at the office. The office is a half mile away. I used to walk there a lot. And I get a call at the office one day, and it's Debbie. She says, I need you to come home. Okay. Now, she had tried to separate the dogs. Now, every animal we have ever had loves Debbie. They didn't all always love me, but they always loved Debbie. But in their fighting with each other, she just got in the middle and she got nipped. Well, it bled. And so she passed out. And she hit her head on the door frame going down. So now she's bleeding, you know, from another. So I come home and, you know, the whole house is in disarray. And it started because she tried to break up a dog fight. You know what happens when you break up a dog fight? Sometimes what will happen is they'll both bite you. They fight each other until you try to get in the middle and separate them, and now you become the object of their hostility. This was inadvertent in this case. But I've seen situations where good brethren try to help other brethren work their differences out, and what happened is they got bitten, sometimes by both parties. If you're going to be a peacemaker, it'll take some courage sometime. You may have to sit people down and say, wait a second, nobody's behaving like a Christian here. And that can get you bitten. And so it takes courage to be a peacemaker. Do you remember the Beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I've wondered about why Jesus said that. Each of the Beatitudes talks about a consequence. It's a little bit different. And we understand all those things are intended to be applied to us. But what does he mean? For they shall be called sons of God. And I wonder if Luke 6:35 doesn't give us some hint as to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. If I am a peacemaker, I'll be called a son of God because that's what God does. God makes peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, or at least it's available. He gives peace to us as individuals from our sins. He brings peace between us and Him. And if we're going to be peacemakers, if we will be peacemakers, then we will be like Him in reflecting His character. As long as the church is composed of people, and it is, there's going to be occasional conflict. As I said earlier, I think it's almost inevitable, and when I preach a wedding, I always will say, there'll be trouble. Not to discourage spouses, those who are, you know, excited about getting married. I just want them to understand that you're taking two people and you're trying to take two lives who up until this time, at least to some extent, have been separate, and now you're going to try to make them one flesh. You're going to try to bring them together so that they share their lives. And that's going to take some time. It creates some tension, some conflict. And so as long as we are imperfect people, there will be some conflict. The only churches that have no need for peacemakers are dead churches, where people just don't care enough even to have conflict. Not everyone can serve in the capacity of an elder. Women can't. Not all men can. Not everybody can serve in the capacity of a deacon. Women can't. Not all men can. Not everybody will necessarily teach a Bible class or lead singing or do other things that we typically think about in terms of service to the Lord. Those are kind of a narrow way of viewing service to the Lord. But we may not be able to do any of those things. But I'll tell you what, everyone can and should grow into the role of a peacemaker. When Paul was concluding his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 13, here's what he said in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Well, that verse just says so much. Final words, ending of the epistle. Finally, brethren, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 16, Paul ended that epistle this way. He said, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now we've been talking about peace in terms of the context of peace between brethren. But we need to understand that peace really first comes out of the peace that we have with God. A peace that is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. A peace that becomes possible because Jesus died and we can be forgiven of our sins and we can restore, have that relationship restored that was fractured by our own sins. The most important peace we can enjoy is peace with God. And that peace only comes when we have sought forgiveness through His grace, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that grace is available to all who will follow this plan that's laid out in the New Testament. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the good news, the gospel, that He's the Son of God, then you need to believe that. You need to repent of your sins and confess your faith. You need to be baptized as Peter instructed those on the day of Pentecost to do in Acts 2 and verse 38 for the remission of your sins. And then you need to live faithfully as Hebrews 10 verse 36 encourages those Christians and us as well to do. Have you done that? Do you have peace with God? That's where it starts. And I hope it'll start for you. If you need to obey the gospel, we stand to encourage you as we sing.